please do be seated. Do turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. I apologise if it's discombobulating that I'm preaching from a text from which I did not read, but the text is extremely brief this morning. Nevertheless, we will read the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And the theme, as I've said, we're taking up this morning, just the beginning of verse 10, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. That great ambition, that great prayer, that great desire that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ should be established in our own hearts and lives and in our nation and to the ends of the earth. And it's very appropriate that we should take up this theme this morning, because as we look out on the world, we see that the kingdoms of the world are in turmoil and are in conflict. We've already mentioned the awful war going on in Gaza. We think of the awful atrocities that were committed by Hamas back last month in Israel. And then there are so many other places around the world that we could think of which are in conflict. We think of that war in Ukraine that goes on and on. We know that there are wars going on of which we hear very little in the media, in Burma, Myanmar, in Somalia, in Nigeria, in Iraq, in Syria, in Sudan, in Colombia. We could go on and on. And these are just the places where there are military conflicts, let alone the rumours of wars. We know the tensions there is between Taiwan and mainland China, and we wonder what's going to happen there, and is that going to lead to World War III? And then even if there is not outward military conflict, there might be civic unrest. There can be within each society, each nation, a level of corruption or a level of moral decay and lack of societal cohesion and unity. There can be the breakdown of the family and of the fabric of society, and we might look at our nation sometimes and we wonder how long our nation can survive. And amidst all of this turmoil and this conflict amongst the nations of the world, we see extraordinary levels of human suffering and human misery. And we see depictions of evil being reported to us on our television screens and in our newspaper and through the internet. And we find all of this profoundly distressing, and we are deeply concerned. But if we have our Bibles open before us, while we are distressed, we are not surprised. Indeed, the Bible describes the kingdoms of this world as both temporary and troubled. Think, for example, of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? It seems that according to the psalmist, this is the default setting for the nations of this world. Their very character is that they are raging and that their people are demanding vain things. Or think of the psalm that we read earlier in the service, Psalm 46, again reflecting on the nations of the world. The nations raged, speaks in exactly the same terms. And the kingdoms were moved. And as you read through the history of the Old Testament is constantly describing the rise and the falls of nations and of kingdoms, whether it be the Amalekites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks. Well, each one in its turn rises and then falls. There is this constant sense of turmoil and conflict and political intrigue and claims to the throne and warfare and rumours of war. And we become weary of the evil and the injustice and the troubles of the world. And so we long for a better kingdom. We long for an enduring kingdom. We long for a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. And the only answer is the kingdom that we are talking about this morning, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fundamental division in the world today. It matters very little whether we are citizens of the United Kingdom or some other kingdom or some other nation or some other ethnic group within the world, because all of them are part of the kingdoms of this present world. That's not the fundamental issue. No, the fundamental issue is whether we are members of the kingdoms of this world or are we members of God's kingdom? Do we acknowledge King Jesus? Because it's only God's kingdom, it's only King Jesus who ultimately will endure. And only his kingdom will remain in both time and in eternity. And if you are a member of this kingdom, then every day we pray, as the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to pray, your kingdom come. We want to see the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, honoured in our lives and in our church family and in our nation and in the world. And ultimately, we long for his return. We long for his appearing. We long that he will come to establish his kingdom of righteousness, and then sin and suffering and misery and injustice and pain and warfare and death will be no more. But what exactly do we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God? And when we pray this prayer, how do we expect the kingdom of God to advance? And what difference does all of this make to us personally and together as a church family? And what should we be doing to advance the cause of the kingdom in the world today? Well, these are some of the questions that we're going to be looking at this morning as we begin to open up this theme, your kingdom come. And the first element that we're going to be looking at, first of all, is the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, if we want to know what the kingdom of God is like, then we need to look at the King of the kingdom. When you open the Gospels, all of them begin, generally speaking, with the theme, the kingdom of God is at hand. And how can they say that? Well, they can say that because the King is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is arriving because the King has arrived. And it is the King who sets the tone and who defines his kingdom. And here in Matthew's Gospel, and here particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, and we find ourselves right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King, is setting out the manifesto for his kingdom. And he's describing to us what the kingdom of God is like and what the members of the kingdom of God are expected to look like. And there are two very striking features of Christ's kingdom that are evident here in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is uncompromising obedience, and the second is astounding grace. First of all, we see our uncompromising obedience. What does that mean? Well, it means simply that if we're talking about the kingdom of God, it is made up of those who love and worship and serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in every area of life. We give him our uncompromising and unlimited allegiance and obedience. Indeed, the most fundamental command of the Lord Jesus Christ is, follow me. That's what the Christian life is all about. Now, everybody serves somebody. I think there may have been a song written along those lines for those who love Bob Dylan. For some of us, we serve ourselves. We are preoccupied with our pleasures, with our desires, with our ambitions. We want to go our own way. We have our own ideas about the way we would like our lives to unfold and what we would like to do with our lives. There are other people who serve their peer group, and they live always in the shadow of their friends and are always intimidated by what their friends think of them and are always thinking about social media and about whether you're getting the likes and whether you are dressing appropriately and whether you're saying the right things and whether you like the right sort of music or go to the right places or all of those sort of things. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves something. There are some people who serve their careers. There are some people who serve money. But back in the days of Joshua, there was that clarion cry, choose this day whom you are going to serve. Who's it going to be? Are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve your peer group? Are you going to serve money? Are you going to serve your career? Choose this day whom you will serve, because members of the kingdom of God are those who serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has our unqualified allegiance. And it's not just enough to say the words. It's not just enough to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I serve King Jesus. There are many people who would say, oh yes, I serve King Jesus. There are many people who come to church on Sunday mornings. No, that's not enough. King Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, look down to chapter 7 and verse 21. Chapter 7 and verse 21 is extremely sobering. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in empty words. He's not interested merely in a Christian profession. He's interested in the heart. What's going on in our hearts? Who do we really serve? What does it look like? And that is the radical call that runs all the way through the Gospels. This is the challenge that the King gives to us. He says to us, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Are you willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to die every day for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our popularity and in terms of our esteem and in terms of worldly gain and fortune? That's the uncompromising obedience that is demanded by the King, and that is what his kingdom looks like. So if you're a member of the kingdom of God, then every day as we wake up, we ask the question, not what do I want to do today, but we ask the question, what does the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, want me to do today? How can I change and become more like Christ? How can I more accurately reflect his glory? Not just in outward acts, how can I change in my heart? I don't just want to avoid committing adultery. I want to avoid lust. I don't want to avoid just going out and murdering someone. I want to avoid hatred. I want to avoid bitterness. I want to avoid angry words. I want to avoid losing my temper. I don't want to avoid just shoplifting and theft. I want to avoid covetousness and greed and that desire for things that seems, and that love of money that seems to consume me. How can I change? How can I honor the Lord Jesus Christ? And how can I honor the Lord Jesus Christ in my personal life? How can I honor the Lord in my family life? How can I honor the Lord in my working life? How can I be a testimony ambassador for Christ in the workplace, in the office, in the factory, wherever I might live? In my neighborhood, how can I represent him? How can I commend him to others? And that's what sets the tone for our personal lives. That's what it means to be a member of the kingdom. But also for us as a church family, if we're members of the kingdom. When we come to worship on a Sunday morning, the question is not, oh, how can I enjoy the worship service this morning? I hope the preacher's chosen my favorite hymns. I hope it goes according to the way that I like. I hope he preaches a decent sermon. Well, so do we all, not least the preacher. But the question is, how can we honor the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's the fundamental question. How does the Lord Jesus Christ want us to worship? And then as a church family, we think, well, where are we going as a church family? What are we doing? What should we prioritize? What activities should we be engaging? What activities should we drop? Where should we be investing our time and our energy? Well, it's not, well, I would really like to do this. It's, well, what are the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church? What are the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ for this neighborhood, for this nation? How can we make a difference? What is the Lord Jesus Christ calling us to do? That's what the kingdom looks like. It's uncompromising obedience to the King. But no sooner do we say that than we feel overwhelmed. Because we say, oh, well, that sounds awful because I think it's true, but I despair of myself. because I confess that I'm not really like that, because the standards are so high, the demands are so great. And every day I do seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I do want to love him. I do want to grow in Christ-likeness, but I keep falling flat on my face and I'm not making very much progress and I'm not the Christian that I should be or I ought to be. Or perhaps you're not yet a Christian and you're saying to yourself, oh, I could never ever become a Christian, because if that's how demanding it is, it's just too much for me. I could never change. We said even in the children's talk, I can't change my own heart, so the situation is hopeless. But then right along that emphasis on uncompromising obedience, there is this emphasis on astounding grace. On astounding grace. Think of how the Sermon on the Mount opens in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's precisely who the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. The poor in spirit. I can't do it. I'm just not good enough. I don't have the strength. I don't have the resources. Ah, but that's exactly the sort of person who is welcome into the kingdom. Because it's exactly that sort of person who is not proud, but is recognizing we can't do it in our own strength. It is only the Lord who can do it for us. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, to be a member of the kingdom is not to have already arrived. Oh yes, I'm already perfectly righteous. No, to be a member of the kingdom is to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but so conscious that we have not yet arrived and we need help. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and invites us into the kingdom. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And you say, yes, that's me. I can't cope with these great demands. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And the answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he make what we would say, humanly speaking, are unrealistic demands, but he also supplies astounding grace. And he gives us immeasurable power by the Holy Spirit to enable us to follow him and to trust in him day by day. And indeed, such is the commitment of the King to the members of his kingdom, that he was willing even to stoop from heaven to earth and to go all the way to the cross. And to die for unworthy, wretched sinners like you and me, so that we could be forgiven and so that our passage into the kingdom of heaven could be assured. Isn't it astonishing that we see that placard over the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was dying on the cross? This is the King of the Jews. And you say, well, what sort of king is that? He doesn't look very royal and majestic and glorious as he hangs dying wretchedly on that cross. No, but he is a king who is taking responsibility for his people. He is a king who loves his people. He's a king who's bearing the punishment that his people deserve. And he's a king who will bring his people safely through to final glory. So there are those two emphases in the kingdom. There is that uncompromising obedience required, and yet there is also that astounding grace. And you see the danger immediately, that as Christian believers, very often we tend to emphasize one of those distinctives of the kingdom more than the other. There are some Christian believers and there are some churches that are very strong on kingdom righteousness, very strong on obedience to Christ without any compromise. And well, that's good. But you see the danger of that. They become legalistic. They become harsh. They become self-righteous. We can be tempted to despise those whom we consider to be less righteous than ourselves, whether within the church or outside. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ was like. He was the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus tells a parable of a man who was forgiven a vast debt and then went out and showed no mercy to someone who owed him a small sum. So Jesus teaches us to forgive those who sin against us. Not once, not twice, but 70 times seven. Don't fall into the ditch of legalistic righteousness. But then there are some who fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. And they emphasize grace and mercy so much that they neglect righteousness. Oh, don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about obedience. We all fail. And they become like indulgent parents who never discipline their children. If you hate your children, don't discipline them. and they will turn out unruly and unsuitable to occupy a place in society. If you love your children, you discipline your children. If in a church family we love one another, there has to be church discipline. We have to be concerned for one another. There has to be rebuke. There has to be exhortation. There have to be lines drawn. Because otherwise the salt will lose its saltiness. Otherwise the light for the world will flicker lower and lower and lower until it will go out altogether. You see, King Jesus was not like that. He warned the false teachers. He warned of final judgment. And so that's the challenge. Where is the balance in our Christian lives? Where is the balance in our church family? That's the nature of the kingdom. It is uncompromising obedience and astounding grace. And then secondly, the advance of the kingdom. The advance of the kingdom. How is the kingdom going to go forward in the world as we pray, your kingdom come? How's that going to happen? Well, when the world thinks about progress, and when the world thinks about victory, it thinks, generally speaking, in terms of bombs and bullets and political power. But when we read the scriptures and we read about Christ's kingdom, it's very different. We are told here in Matthew's gospel of King Jesus that he does not raise his voice in the streets. In other words, he was not a rabble-rouser. We are told the bruised reed he does not break and the smoking flax he does not put out. We are told that he testifies to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it comes in a completely different way. Well, then we say, well, how is the kingdom of God going to advance? How can evil be defeated? How can these wars come to an end? How can we make a difference in the world? And we read in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable. A farmer goes out and he sows seed in the ground. And we say, what? What? Are you honestly saying that the world is going to be transformed? Are you honestly saying that the kingdom of God is going to come? And you're telling us a story about the farmer going out and sowing seed on the ground. It sounds so lame. It sounds so ineffectual. It sounds so weak. It sounds so otherworldly. Well, yes, precisely. Or indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us another parable. You remember we read it earlier in the service, of the mustard seed. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. What do you mean it's like a mustard seed? I can't even see that mustard seed. Yes, that's the point, says Jesus. It's the smallest of all the seeds. And yet, says Jesus, that smallest of all the seeds, when it's planted in the ground, it's going to grow up and it's going to take over your whole garden. We are told proverbially that in the first century there used to be warnings to first century gardeners about planting mustard because it would take over the rest of the garden. It was like the first century Leylandi, and that's the illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving. The tiny mustard seed, or he gives a parable about a little bit of yeast. What do you mean a little bit of yeast? We're trying to change the world. We're trying to uproot nations. He says, yeah, a little bit of yeast. What do you mean? Ah, you put that little bit of yeast in the batches of dough and it infects the whole dough and all the bread rises. So that as we look out on the world today, how are we going to change the world? Well, how was the world changed in the days of the Reformation? You remember what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here in Matthew's gospel, in those parables. He's saying you want to see the advance of the kingdom, then you want to see the multiplication of the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. And that is how the word comes to rest in humans' hearts. It transforms human hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then ultimately those people go out and they begin to transform society and they begin to bring in Christian and godly influence into their place of work and into their families and into their nation and then ultimately into all the nations of the world. And that is the extraordinary testimony of Christianity through the centuries, that it has made a transforming influence in so many societies and so many nations of the world. But how does it happen? It happens because the word of God has changed hearts by the power of the Spirit, and then the influence is brought out into the world. And so that's why we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, we pray that you would raise up laborers for the harvest field. We pray that you would raise up preachers. We pray that you would raise up evangelists. We pray that you would raise up pastors. We pray that word ministry would be multiplied and grow and increase in so many places in this nation and to the end of the earth. We pray that you would raise up missionaries. There are so many places that have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that is a dishonor to your name. We pray that your kingdom would come. And we pray that the Spirit would come and use the word and multiply the impact of the word and make the word fruitful in the lives and the hearts of multitudes. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. See, we say, well, how am I going to advance the kingdom? Well, actually, it's not us who advance the kingdom. The prayer is not, Lord, let us bring in your kingdom. No, your kingdom come. Lord, we cannot do it ourselves. You will need to do it. Let us volunteer to be preachers and pastors and evangelists. No, 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 no. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up and call out preachers and pastors and missionaries and evangelists. That's the point. And when we're thinking of our friends and our family members who need to be converted, well, we can't do that, can we? We can't change their hearts. We can't even change our own hearts. We need to pray, your kingdom come. They cannot see the kingdom of God unless they be born again. So do we pray this prayer? Do we pray this prayer for ourselves? Do we pray this prayer as a church family? Your kingdom come, because the kingdom of God is needed in every place. And we long that multitudes would be swept into the kingdom of God. And we long that as people are converted, that every area of human society and every sphere of human activity and every nation in every part of the world would come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the King. Now you say, well, that sounds wonderful, but it's completely unrealistic, isn't it? It's completely unrealistic. I mean, it's nice to think of the kingdom of God going and all the tribes and all the nations of the world coming to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King. But of course, we know it's never, ever going to happen, is it? Why not? Can you imagine how foolish it must have been in the first century, in the days of Matthew's gospel? Do you remember if at the end of his ministry, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus stood in front of that beleaguered bunch of apostles? And let's face it, their track record as disciples of Jesus was not particularly outstanding. And the Lord Jesus stands before those apostles and he says, go and make disciples of all the nations of the world. Yeah, right. As if that's going to happen. You know, I mean, Lord, if we invest all of our resources, perhaps a few Jews will be converted. And we think that'll be a really good return. We'd be really encouraged by that. Perhaps some of the crowds who followed your ministry, perhaps some of them will be converted. No, no, go and make disciples of all nations. Oh, well, perhaps we could think the Samaritans. We've never liked the Samaritans, but it's possible. Some Samaritans could be converted. What about Antioch? Well, we might go up as far as Antioch, I suppose. Could you go around into Galatia? Will you? Greece? Oh, no, that's too far. Come on, this is a different planet. Those are different sorts of people. They have a different culture. They have different religion. They have different standards. What about Rome? Oh, no. Oh, no, that's the head of the empire. No, no, Caesar is Lord in Rome. No, no, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's never going to happen. And yet, look at the progress that was made simply in the first few decades of church history. It's extraordinary. You see, the question is whether our expectations are bounded by what we think is realistic, humanly speaking, or whether our expectations are bounded by the promises of God. That's the question. In other words, it's a matter of faith, really, isn't it? When we pray, your kingdom come, how big might our prayers be? Well, there is the challenge thrown down to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we've seen the nature of the kingdom. We've seen how the kingdom advances. And thirdly and finally, we see the triumph of the kingdom. The triumph of the kingdom. Because the advance of the kingdom of God in this world may be slow at times. It may be silent. It may be gradual. But there is coming a day when all of that will change. There is coming a day when the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return again in glory. There is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And there is nothing, nothing that will threaten the coming of the kingdom. Because God has determined that ultimately the gospel will triumph, the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, and ultimately his kingdom will come. Isn't it wonderful to be able to pray a prayer, your kingdom come, and know that that prayer will be answered completely and comprehensively? Isn't that wonderful? No ifs, buts, maybes, your kingdom come. We don't quite know the timescale. We don't quite know how it will unfold, but we know the prayer will be answered. Actually, it's true of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. I wish we had time to unfold that, but anyway. So what should characterize the people of God in these troubled times? These are troubled times, aren't they? We look at our nation and we look at these marches in London and we look at our society and we look at spiritual decay and we look at moral decay and there are so many things that distress us and wars and rumors of wars. And even in our own personal circumstances, we might be afraid and we might be anxious about many things. But as we pray this prayer, your kingdom come, what should characterize the Christian believer more than anything else is peaceful confidence. Peaceful confidence. Because God has determined that the kingdom of Christ will triumph. The devil may have his day, and the devil may be extremely active and busy today, but the book of Revelation tells us there's a reason for that. It's because he knows his time is short. It's because he knows his time is short. And he will not have the last word. It is King Jesus who holds in his hands the hearts of the rulers of the nations. As even King Nebuchadnezzar was driven to confess, his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you think that God in heaven, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of the universe is anxious or afraid about the advance of Islam? Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is fretting about the threat of secular humanism or of so many ungodly ideologies which threaten us today and critical theory and all these other variants of it that we see around us today? Do you think that he's worrying that they might crush the gospel? Do you think they might defeat the purposes of God? Oh, you go back and read Psalm 2. What is the reaction of God to all of these vices and all of this turmoil? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. I don't know, some of you are parents. I have the extraordinary blessing of being a grandparent, which is an even greater blessing because you can give them back when they cause trouble. But even I have been forced to admit, much as I love my grandchildren, that they are not sinlessly perfect. They are almost sinlessly perfect, but they are not sinlessly perfect. And occasionally there is a toddler tantrum. I don't know whether you've ever witnessed a toddler tantrum. I can't imagine that any of our children in this church would ever have been guilty of a toddler tantrum, but just occasionally. Just imagine the scene where you're in the bathroom and you're wanting to put the toddler in the bath and the toddler has decided, I do not want to get in the bath. And there the toddler stands defiant with arms folded and legs astride and saying, no, I will not get in the bath. And they're covered in filth from head to foot and they need to go in the bath. And they're defiant and they begin shouting at you, I will not go in the bath. Well, what is your reaction? Do you stand there saying, oh, I'm terribly sorry, I can't do anything about this, I need to call the police, this is an emergency. Oh dear, I don't know how I'm going to resolve this, we need to call in a team of specially trained negotiators to resolve. No! You just pick them up and put them in the bath. And there they go and their arms and legs are flailing in all directions as they scream and they howl and they protest. But ultimately you're three times bigger than they are. And ultimately you'll look after them and make sure that they come to no harm and they'll bath and within 5 minutes they'll all be back and everything will be sunshine and roses once again. Well, so when God looks down from heaven and he sees all of this turmoil and all of this rebellion and men and women shaking their fist in the face of God and following false religions and false politics and false ideologies, do you think God is wringing his hands? I've no idea what I'm going to do. No nonsense. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. If it wasn't so sad, if it wasn't so pitiful, if there wasn't so much human suffering entailed, it would be comical. The prophet Daniel interpreted an extraordinary dream in which he saw the nations of the world represented as a great statue. And there was the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and all the rest of it. And then suddenly a little stone, a tiny little stone. There's a theme here, isn't there? A tiny little stone, like a mustard seed, like a little pinch of yeast. A tiny little stone comes out from heavenly places and it strikes the statue on the base and the statue crumbles into dust and it's blown away like chaff in the wind. And then the little stone grows like a mountain and fills the whole earth. Well, that's the growth of the kingdom of God. Peaceful confidence, and finally joyful hope, joyful hope. I don't know about you, but there are times when I get very weary of the sin and the evil of this present world. And I get very weary of the evil of my own heart and the suffering and the misery. And there is so much distress and there's so much trouble on every hand as the devil has his day. But we should remain not only peacefully confident, but joyful in hope. Because we know that very soon the trumpet blast shall sound and the shout will go up. Babylon has fallen. And the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And very soon the evil of this world shall come under judgment and the kingdom of righteousness will be established. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Remember where we began. Where did we start? The kingdom of God is all about the King. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Members of God's kingdom love the King, serve and honour and worship King Jesus. The Apostle Paul described Christians as those who long for his appearing because he is the focus, he is the centre, he is the desire of our hearts. Now we worship by faith, then we will worship by sight. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face, and we long to see his glory, and we will see his glory, and his kingdom will come in. And that is our joyful hope. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, your kingdom come. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, which takes up that theme, Rejoicing in Hope, number 320. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure, his conquest we sing. Let's stand and sing.
Oh,
God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.